message for today, which is changing the norm. Titus, number 4, as we go through the book of Titus. Let's bow our heads for prayer one more time. Father in heaven, as we study your word today, we ask for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that we may understand what Paul was telling Titus and what Titus was to do on the island of Crete. And we thank you for answering prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus, a young man, shows up on the island of Crete in the first century. And his apostolically commissioned job is to find shepherds who are qualified to wear the mantle of leadership in the church. The Apostle Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, "Go appoint elders in every city as I have directed you." In other words, Titus, you might be tempted to fill the office with the wrong kind of men. So do what I am directing you to do. And here is a resume list of qualifications. These are my directions. You see, Titus, there are going to be plenty of candidates who want to be in charge. They will want the office of an elder, like Diotrephes, who wanted it simply because he loved being out in front and up in front. He just loved being the first guy in line and then telling everybody else where to line up. Titus, you're going to run the risk of looking at men for the wrong reasons. Men with prestige or charisma or charm or personality or intellect or stature, and on and on. Like Samuel in the Old Testament, who went looking for a king among Jesse's sons, assuming that the tallest and the oldest and the strongest would certainly be God's candidate for the king of Israel. And God said to him, "Samuel, that is how the world runs its business. They look on the outside, but God looks on the heart." 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So friends, as you look at the qualities of a shepherd in Titus chapter 1, you do not find anything about prestige, charisma, business accomplishments, or physical attributes. In fact, the list has almost nothing to do with what the man has done, but it has everything to do with who the man is. What is normal on the island of Crete cannot be normal in the church. What is considered normal in the culture is not the standard for the believer. The elder is actually going to change the norm. By his own character and lifestyle, he is going to model a new pattern. He will lead the congregation into a new normal. So here is a new normal. Beginning in verse 8, the elder or the pastor is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Friends, I cannot help but to imagine a job interview where the questions related to the candidate's chance of getting a job are anywhere remotely connected to Titus 1, verse 8. Can you imagine this question today in an interview? Are you a good person? How about this question? Are you personally devout? Can you give me a personal illustration of self-control? I believe the average person being interviewed would respond by saying, "That is none of your business." But it does happen to be the business of the church. And for this reason, we need to change the norm. Not just for elders, but for the entire flock. They lead and influence. In fact, you will find every one of these qualifications encouraged throughout the Bible, in the lives of every maturing believer and church member. Now, many of these listed in Titus 1 are given in Galatians 5 as a fruit of the Holy Spirit-controlled life. And the elders just so happen to be progressing men under the influence of the Holy Spirit as they lead their church members. They are to lead by way of example in order that the members can have a living pattern they can actually see with their own eyes, and so that they will know how to live as well under the Holy Spirit's influence. The elder is, in many ways, nothing more than a living demonstration of the new normal. And we all pursue it together when we are submitted to the Holy Spirit. That is to say, we are not submitting to our culture. We are creating a new culture. We do not try to fit into our worldly social culture, but we are determined to reform and redeem our culture one person at a time. And if we do not act like redeemed believers in church, how do we ever hope to redeem anybody out there in the world? If we're not reformed in our thinking in our church family, how will we ever reform the thinking of anybody out there in the world? And please remember this distinction. While the congregation may progress along in these characteristics, the pastor or the elder must progress in these qualities of character and heart. What is normal in the world must not be normal in the church. Okay, Paul has just given the elders 5 vices to avoid, and he now gives 7 virtues to embrace for those who will be qualified to shepherd or lead the flock of God. The first 5 were negative, and now this set of 7 are positive, and we're not going to get through all of them today. The first positive qualification you will notice is in verse 8, if you follow along there. An elder must be hospitable. In other words, first of all, an elder must model personal care for others. Personal care for others. The word hospitable in the New Testament is made up of 2 words. One of them is philos, for love, and the other is xenos, which is a Greek word for stranger. Hospitality, then, is literally a love for strangers. Now, Paul is not saying you are to love only people you know. He is referring to people you do not know, which is rather unexpected, because you would think that the first thing out of the gate in these 7 virtues will be how the shepherd loves the members of his flock. And he does. However, Paul implies here that only having love for the church members will be a little too easy and many might qualify on that characteristic alone. They love the church and they never miss an activity or a service, but Titus is told to look for those who show care and concern for people when there is no church obligation or family connection. You see, my friends, the true test of hospitality is not what we do for those we like to be around or those who we are likely to have repay us in some way, but in what we do for others out of sincere love and concern for their welfare. And this certainly extended to the church at large. The Apostle Peter commanded the church to show hospitality to one another without complaint in 1 Peter 4, verse 9. In fact, during Paul's day, traveling was especially hazardous if you did not have anywhere to stay for the night. Inns were not only expensive, they were notoriously evil. Travelers could expect to be robbed and even beaten. In fact, Plato referred to an innkeeper as a pirate who held his guests for ransom. Inns were notorious for their immorality, often serving as a village brothel. Now, it would be the last place you would want to stay if you were traveling. Now, because of all of these issues and dangers, the world of the apostles had created a system of what were called guest friendships. Over generations, families made arrangements with other families to give each other accommodation and hospitality. Often the members of families became unknown because there were no phones and they couldn't get around. There was no transportation other than a horse or a donkey. And families became separated and they didn't even recognize each other if they saw one another. So they devised a coin or a placard or of metal or wood which they cut in half like a puzzle. Over the years, when one member of the family traveled to a distant city and needed lodging, he carried with him the other half of what they called a tally, half of a coin or some other material. And the host family they visited would have the other half. And when the two halves fitted together, the host knew that this was a legitimate member of the family with whom they had guaranteed hospitality. So come on in. Now that's why this first characteristic from the Apostle Paul would have been so counterculture. So what Paul is saying is that the basis for biblical hospitality is not family agreements or tallies or connections, but a love for strangers. A love and care for those in genuine need. And now friends, here's the new normal. Open your hearts to people in need, whether you know them or whether you don't. By the way, the same Greek word for hospitality is found in our English words hospice and hospital. And for good reason. Even the Greeks, with their god of medicine, did not build hospitals or offer free care for the sick. And a correct understanding of history will show that those who came into the temple of Asclepius, that is a Greek god of healing, came not for medical treatment, but to sleep for the night in the temple or shrine, hoping that the god would appear to them in their dreams and reveal to them the treatment which they ought to follow to get well. It was not a hospital for the people. Both the Romans and the Greeks had some type of hospital or infirmary for their soldiers, but they offered nothing to the general population. What we know as charity hospitals, which became the forerunner for the hospitals we know today, which no longer run on charity, were the creation of the Christian community. They grew out of the gospel and became a method of delivering the gospel. And this is the reason why Seventh-day Adventists have one of the largest hospital systems in the world. It was created by God so that we can deliver the gospel to those who are sick. One historian noted, there is simply no evidence of any medical institution supported by voluntary contributions until we come to Christianity. Christian hospitals revolutionized the treatment of the sick, the treatment of the poor, and the dying. The Greeks and the Romans built their statues and their temples and their coliseums, their arenas, their aqueducts, and their highways. But they never built a hospital. Why? Because the norm of Paul's day was simply this. The old Roman world was a world without charity. No concern for the sick and dying, especially if they were not related to you. They didn't care. And you would never volunteer to take care of some sick person you did not even know, and you certainly would not invite some needy person into your home to eat. That's just the way it was. That was the norm at that time, before the gospel. The gospel changed the world. Paul says, Titus, it's time to find men who will lead the church and change the norm. And who are these men? Well, they will be men who show concern for those who cannot pay them back. So you see, an elder must model personal care. Secondly, an elder must model personal conviction. Paul writes, an elder is loving what is good. So an elder loves strangers, and he loves what is good. Which means you love anything that reminds you of God. Because as Jesus told the rich young ruler who came to visit him, there is no one good but God. Thus, no one is intrinsically or actually good but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know if someone is truly walking after God, see if he loves the things that God would love. It does not mean he sequestered himself away from all that's bad. No. It simply means he does not love what is bad. He has personal convictions about loving those things that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And Paul put it this way to the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good report, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, think on these things. We have plenty of things to think about. That's Philippians 4 verse 8. Sadly, the world is filled with so many people who actually love what is bad. What does the world love? They love bad activities, bad causes, bad music, bad people, bad thinking, bad language, bad habits, bad TV, and so forth. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:3 that as society continued to grow more and more corrupt, one of the signs would be that they would be haters of good. They are actually going to hate what is good and love what is sinful. They're going to love what is bad. Proverbs 2:14 says that the world delights in doing evil and rejoices in the perversity of evil. In other words, they're going to lose all the ability to distinguish what is bad from what is good. And that happens as they spiral away from the goodness of God whom they reject. My friends, the world is more and more openly in love with bad things and bad activities and bad music and bad people and bad language. But then it takes another step and turns around and says, this isn't really bad at all. You Christians are just too legalistic. That's all there is to it. This isn't bad. It's good. My friends, they will not only do sinful things, but they will give hearty appeal to those who practice them. Romans 1:32. Paul effectively says here, Titus, go find some men in these churches to serve as elders who will straighten out the definitions. Men who will form their personal convictions after the nature of God's goodness and then be able to turn around to the church they lead and say, this is actually what is good and this is what is bad. Actually, brothers and sisters, they need to call sin by its right name. And now, my friends, here's a challenge for all of us. Can you call the books and the magazines you read good? That is, not offensive to or in violation of the nature of God. Can you say what you listen to or watch on TV or participate in is good? How about your close friends or favorite activities or favorite songs? Can you call them good? Thus, the question is, are you developing personal convictions and a love for those things that do not offend God's nature? That's the point here. Are you, as a Christian, under the influence of, modeling after, and surrounding yourself with that which is good? Whether you are or not, an elder must. He is to be a lover of what is good. He should be developing personal convictions and lifestyle choices around those things that reflect the goodness of our wonderful God. So an elder or pastor not only personally cares, he not only has personal convictions, but he also models personal common sense. Now the word Paul uses in verse 8 is translated sensible. The idea means that you have a wise mindset. And keep in mind that wisdom has a practical sense of putting into action the things you know. This is to use common sense. However, the problem with common sense is that it is not so common anymore. What Paul is saying here is that a person must not be a man given to wild and foolish ideas. Yes, he must be a person who believes that God is the God of the impossible, but he must mix such a faith with a good dose of common sense. For God who gave us hearts is the same God who gave us heads. Friends, the church needs members who use both their hearts and their heads, which is an essential ingredient, isn't it? You can't bake a cake without all the ingredients. We need to have this kind of thinking ability simply because we are going to be involved with people and problems and decisions always. And how are you going to disseminate the gospel if you don't use common sense and wisdom? And there will be a great need for both faith and practical discernment and a good deal of practical wisdom also. You know what practical wisdom is? That's having common sense. Friends, as you consider Paul's advice, you have to think for yourself. And thinking for yourself is going to require new courage because you are going to be different. As a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, your thinking will no longer be influenced by the crowd, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your opinions will not change according to the latest polls, which come to mind as you watch the debates and candidates vie for the lead in the election season. We are constantly hearing about how people polled think about this, think about that, and it has a tendency to affect how we as individuals think about this or think about that. One former president of the United States years ago, obviously under the pressure of the most recent polls, wrote, "I can't help but wonder what Jesus Christ would have preached if he had taken a poll in Israel. I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he would have taken a poll in Egypt. Where would the Reformation have been if Martin Luther had taken a poll in Germany? It isn't the polls or public opinion of the moment that counts. It is about what is right and what is wrong." A pretty smart president. Courage, honesty, and a belief in what is right is what makes godly leadership in the church. It's a must. So an elder or pastor models personal care, personal convictions, and personal common sense to the members of the flock. Now another quality surfaces here in verse 8. An elder is just. Now the word just refers to an elder's right relationship with people. Devout refers to an elder's right relationship with God, and self-controlled refers to an elder's right relationship with himself. That is, his own appetites and attitudes. The word just carries the idea of fair play and a handshake that matters. It used to be that a handshake was legal. You shook your hands on an oath or an agreement, that stood up in court. That's how you have just relationships with others. You show up and you follow through with your word. If you say you're going to do something, it's the right thing to do, you need to do it and carry through with it. Of course, if it's the wrong thing to do, then you need to change your mind. This word just is a word relating to a person's efforts to walk the talk. Walk the talk. To practice what you preach. To make sure your walk is consistent with your words. And that is important because a shepherd's life is to be patterned to reflect the character of the chief shepherd. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Every church member should do the same. My friends, people are watching us here at Three Angels. And are they ever? Like our children watch us. The child hears mom or dad calling sick and knows that they're really going fishing or golfing or shopping. He gets it when he answers the phone and his parents tell him to tell Uncle Henry or their boss that they're out in the yard and can't take the call. Or say they're not at home at all. My friends, we are being watched more than what we might realize. In fact, more than what we can even imagine. So much so that our children end up walking like us and talking like us, accent and all. Frightening, isn't it? To me, that's scary. May that fear drive us to our knees more often and claim the grace of God over our lives and theirs. The Boston Globe carried a humorous article several years ago where they covered the annual convention of the American Heart Association's convention in Atlanta, Georgia that year. Hundreds of thousands of doctors and nurses and researchers are members of this organization. The convention focused on the fast food industry and the perils of all the stuff like cheeseburgers, French fries, quarter pounders, and so forth. One cardiologist was interviewed about where he had just eaten his lunch. He'd been seen getting a fast food hamburger by the reporter. And when he was asked whether or not he was being inconsistent by setting a bad example, he actually replied, and I quote, "No, I don't think so. I made sure I took off my name tag before I went in." Now, in a way, Paul is telling the pastors and the elders that you never get to take off your name tag, and that goes for every Christian. You cannot take off your name tag and be a Christian. If you take it off, you are no longer a Christian. Your name tag stays on. Let's change the norm. The word Paul uses here, translated just, is that you are a person of your word, and you live with the sense that your name tag, Seventh-day Adventist Christian, is visible for everyone to see. And if you are an elder, you provide the pattern for that kind of sensitivity. If you're a Christian member of this church, your name tag is worn everywhere you go. And believe me, we're being watched all the time. Friends, time is running out. We're not going to get to the next three characteristics today. So let me close with a positive illustration about a person being just or upright. This is from a golfer who actually knew how to play the game. This man provided a rare example of integrity and literally surprised everyone and became part of that living legend of Tom Watson, a professional golfer who had won many world championships and a sense of international pride. In the first state tournament he ever entered as a young man, he was actually making a run for the trophy. The pressure was incredible, and the attention on this newcomer was relentless. He wanted to win so badly, and had dreamed of this moment throughout his boyhood years. And on one of the greens, as he moved up to get ready to putt the ball, he put his putter down behind his ball, and to his dismay, the ball moved, ever so slightly. Now, you golfers know if your ball moves, that's a penalty. No one saw the ball move. No one was watching carefully enough, and the other players were busy with their own game at the moment. No one saw his ball move, but he did. He walked over to the official and said, "My ball moved." Everything just sort of froze. Tom Watson, without anyone seeing it happen, just admitted what might cost him a stroke, and it could cost him the match of his young career. But he chose to tell the truth. That action cost him a stroke, and he lost a hole, although he came back to win the match. But to this day, his decision to be just, to tell the truth when it might cost him the match, I guarantee you, meant more to him than a plastic trophy that has probably, by now, probably just fallen apart. So, my friends, what is it that really matters in your life, especially for the believer in Christ, and even more especially to an elder or pastor, who has to not only be the one to teach what is right, but also to live it? What matters most is demonstrating in his life and all of our lives a personal care for those in need, a personal conviction for everything that is good, a personal common sense for making wise decisions, and a personal consistency of uprightness and integrity. Now, I want to give you a challenge today. In closing, would you please, in the silence of your own heart, commit yourself to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding everything to Him, wearing your name tag always, wherever you are, having the courage to stand for what is right, though the heavens might fall. I challenge you to do that while we pray. So let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we have the example of Paul and the apostles, and Timothy, Titus. Lord, the standard is high. We need wisdom. We cannot hold to these ideals without the power of your Holy Spirit. So we earnestly pray that at this very moment, in the silence of our own hearts and minds, that we will commit ourselves to follow you, or recommit ourselves to follow you all the way, no matter where that path may lead, through the thorny path or on the soft grassy slopes, wherever that path may lead, dear Lord, help us to continue to wear the name tag Christian, follower of Christ. Help us to not veer from the path, but if we ever do, we're very thankful that you have provided a way that we can come back to you. And there we can find grace and strength to overcome and the forgiveness of our sins. Dear Lord, please may we avail ourselves of all the power that you have promised us in thy word for the overcomer. And we thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.